It is a great, as I said, I think to Duncan in an email, and I didn't want it to sound trite or a bit pious, but I honestly do see it as a privilege to be invited to come and to share with you, both in fellowship together, but also in the exposition now and the teaching of God's Word. What I do know from bitter experience is that if God wants us to hear what he wants to say to us in his word today, the devil doesn't want us to hear, and he'll distract us as much as he can. So let's pray. God our Father, we thank you now for this privilege of hearing your word, looking at it, and then asking questions as to what we should do about it. We pray that you would keep Satan at bay, and that I'll be clear, and that we'll each one of us be responsive to what it is that this day you want us to say, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I do want to say that one of the books of the Bible, which for some years now has had an enormous fascination for me, is the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. It's an ancient document, shrouded in mystery as to its authorship. No one really knows just who did write it. The tradition, of course, is that it was Solomon himself. But the author simply goes by the name The Preacher, or I think The Teacher, as the New International Version says. The precise date as to when it was written is also shrouded in mystery, as are the circumstances that gave rise to its being written. We do know that the book was around by the 5th century BC, and that it was very well known by the Jews, very well known by the time of Jesus. Many of its Jewish readers found it unsettling, confusing, and even contradictory. And I have to say that I tried to lead this small group of brothers and sisters in a series of studies in our home group. And I've got to be careful what I say, because there are 6 of them here other than ourselves. And they were just naughty. They didn't see the sense of it. They found it depressing. They found it what people have often found it to be: confusing, contradictory, unsettling. But my brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that Ecclesiastes is the work of a person who goes by the self-given name of Preacher, but he really is a searcher for the meaning of life. It's a struggle of someone trying to make sense of life, trying to make sense of the world of his day, trying to make sense of its impact on him and of his generation. And what I find fascinating is just how contemporary it all sounds to us. It starts in chapter 1 on a very distressingly negative note. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes is a search for the meaning to life. And that is, the preacher wrestles with a genuine dilemma. In his pilgrimage, try and put yourself in his shoes as you think back over your pilgrimage as a Christian. In his pilgrimage, he tries to make sense of life and death, of health and sickness. And he does it from a number of angles. And finally, he'll come up with what is for him a satisfying answer, but only after his readers are desperate for an answer. At times, he sounds more like a humanist than a person of faith. At times he sounds like a secularist who tries to explain things without any sense of the awareness of a God who might be behind it. He never comes across as an atheist, for atheism was hardly an issue in his day. He's just not sure of what it all means. And that adds to the problem. He wants to know what it means, but he's not sure. He's a agnostic. I don't know. This is the struggle of a person talking out his thoughts as he observes the world around him and grapples with screaming contradictions. But all the time while knowing God only from a distance. Some kind of fellow traveller, but devoid of personal faith and without any relationship with God. But eventually this honest doubter's search for the meaning to life will lead him to see God as creator and to acknowledge that we are but clay in the hands of that creator, who, by the way, the preacher will also describe as sovereign and absolutely wise. But first and foremost, he will see that God is creator. We are the created. Now, how do we mortals unravel the meaning to life? And that's his question along the way. As you'll say in chapter 7, verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? You know, it's a kind of argument the Apostle Paul would centuries later take up when he wrote to the Romans Christians, the Christians in the city of Rome. And in chapter 9, from verse 20, he says, But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of coal, of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What right is the clay to say, I wish you had made me a plate instead of a jug? Why have you made me like this? Why have you allowed things to happen that I just don't get? Well, friends, how can we know the mind of God unless he chooses to make it known to us? And that's what he does. We sit here today for perhaps no other reason than that God has chosen to make known to us his word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The reality is that we get caught up in the cycle of life as we go through a time for this and a time for that, happy times, sad times, easy times, tough times, while it seems to us we have very little choice in the matter. And that, I think, is what the reading from today was all about. And even when we become procreators with God, with the absolute creator, it's hard to make sense of it all. He says in chapter 11, verse 5, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And chiefly, it's because we in our search for meaning only complicate things. And so in chapter 7, he'll say, this only have I found. God created man upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. So the beginning of the unravelling of the meaning to life will happen when we acknowledge God as creator. And so he declares in a magnificent passage in chapter 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, and when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the window grow dim, when the door to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of height and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go after them. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, I think that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is onto something here, that we may that we might find helpful when we want to, confessing as we do a personal faith in Jesus and a relationship with him, want to share him with others. What I'm trying to say is that 50 or 60 or 70 years ago, when Christians wanted to evangelize their generations, you think back to the days when you first became a Christian and the fire was in your belly to share your faith with others. Well, that was a time when we could expect that those around us had some kind of acceptance of the existence of a superior divine-like being external to ourselves. But no longer can we presume that. Nor can we presume the non-churchgoer we want to share our faith in Jesus with at least knows something of some of the stories of the Bible, even the parables of Jesus. I don't believe that is the case today. I suspect we need, more often than we realize, we need to raise awareness of God as creator, of a God who is behind it all, a God who, in our conversation with these people, hopefully, will lead us to say, a creator God who loved the world so much that he gave his only son. A God who was there with us in all the seasons of life touched upon in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. You see, throughout the book, the preacher will give example of example of how, as men and women go through chapter 3's circle of life, they'll throw themselves into this or that in order to find happiness or success or satisfaction, a sense of having achieved. Pleasure, the easy life, financial security, a good education, my career, fun, sex, drugs, even being philanthropic towards charitable causes. But where will it lead them? Brothers and sisters, be careful when you shrug. Derek Kidner, an English evangelical commentator of my Christian youth, died about 10 years ago. But in a little book that he wrote about Ecclesiastes, he powerfully reminded us the shrug is the most helpless of all comments on life. Just to say, I don't know. We have a granddaughter who, when she was 3 and a half, she's now a big 4-year-old, it wouldn't matter what the question you asked her, she would say, I don't know. And I think that's what Derek Kidner is saying to us. When God presents us with a problem, the worst thing we can do is to shrug it off. The best thing we can do is to go back and argue with God, debate with him, ask him further, ask friends, discuss him, think about him. Ask him to make himself known to us. For you see, what will elude these people to whom the book of Ecclesiastes is addressed? What will elude them in their search for meaning or satisfaction is the peace that passes all understanding. And having exposed all the quicksands, the circle of the cycles of life entices to experiment with, the preacher will lead them, as he will us, to the only one rock-like stable thing. And it's in chapter 12, verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. What did Jesus say? To obey God is to believe in the one he sent. We all know, I suspect, something of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, a well-educated, very biblically based Jewish man of his day. Nicodemus came to him by night and said, "Oh, Lord, we know that you're a teacher." And Jesus, as it were, says, "Oh, Nicodemus, settle down. Just chill out. Unless a person is born from above, they'll never see the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And he went on to say in verse 18, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's only one and only Son." Now, I think that's pretty clear. The judgment of God falls on us according to our response to his Son. God both accepts us through Jesus and judges us according to our response to him. Summer in Australia is the season for bushfires. If the teacher of Ecclesiastes were writing today to us, perhaps he would add in chapter 3 something like, "And for us there is a time for fires, time for drought, time for rain, time for floods." A couple of weeks ago, a zealous Christian brother shared with me that he'd been meditating on how he had come to see the dreadful bushfires that still continue to ravish every state of Australia almost. How he'd come to see them as the outpouring of God's judgment on our nation and its people. And my response was to say, "Then why hasn't he zapped you and me?" Bushfires, natural disasters, sicknesses, diseases are all, in a general sense, signs that we live in a world that is out of step with God. But I do not believe that they are the way that he judges us as we pass through the seasons of life. When bad things happen to me, I might do well to see them as God's warnings, as a wake-up call. But you don't have the right to tell me that in these God is judging me, any more than I have the right to do that for you when you're going through tough times. Rather than stir us to judge, these dreadful fires should stir us to love and to do good. For our community and government leaders, they might stir them to review, to think again what could be done better the next time. Maybe, just maybe, there is such a thing as global warming. Maybe they need to listen to appropriate experts and change their policies accordingly. Maybe they need to learn from the practices and customs of the original custodians of this land, as some have suggested. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the preacher encourages to see changes that the different cycles of life throw up at us, not as something unsettling, but as an unfolding God-given pattern. And they're meant to encourage us to ask God to be with us in this stage, to guide us through the next, and the next, and the next. Which you'll be pleased to know brings me to my final thought. The year 2020 is still new enough for me to say that none of us here today knows what this year will bring for us. It's true, isn't it? We can make our plans, but none of us knows what this year will bring to us. But I can, however, point out again to you the words of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, in today's passage, verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him, be in awe of him, turn to him, respect him, call upon him. We draw near to God in confidence because he has drawn near to us in Christ Jesus, in whose death and resurrection our failings have been completely, effectively dealt with. That's what's constant in all our struggles and questions. And may I say, it came out very clearly in the children's talk today. There is one thing constant. As for the essentials of knowing God and being ushered into his presence when the time comes, God has done it for us already in the person and work of his Son, Jesus. We know not what the future holds, but we know that God's sovereignty, that he is in control, that his mercy remain unchanged. On Christmas Day in 1939, King George VI decided that he would follow the example of his late father and broadcast to the peoples of the empire by radio. It wasn't an easy thing for him to do, for as I suspect many of you know, that throughout his life, King George VI struggled with a very serious speech impediment. I refreshed myself by listening via YouTube to that speech last night and to hear the King struggle as he paused before he could say the next thing. The Second World War was only 3 months old. Hitler's armies had walked into Czechoslovakia the year before. In September of 1939, they rolled into Poland. And Britain and her Commonwealth were at war. However, France had not yet fallen, and London had not yet experienced that destructive terror of Goering's Blitzkrieg. And there were many writing in the local press, the national press, saying it'll be over by year's end. I believe George VI had a sense of foreboding. Not going to be over. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. Our question is to ask God, where are you in this? And so he finished that speech by quoting the words of Minnie Haskins. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of that year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Shall we just spend a moment or two in prayer? Lord, many of us today can testify to the fact that there have been times when our faith has been unsettled, troubled, because of what's happening to us, to our families, to our nation, and that we can't see your presence in it all. And yet, others of us can say, but hang on, God hasn't moved, and he's with us still. So please encourage each one of us this day to put our hands into your hand and to say, perhaps as a child might say to his parent, I don't know, but I trust. Enable us to entrust ourselves to you, our Lord and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.